Nothing's on your mind and bothering you right now.
I just got a headache again.
It's always something. It's always something. So I think that's always a good prayer. Okay, so let's remind ourselves, those of us who were here last week, what is the theme of Romans? Really just one word. Generally a one-word theme might not do it, but I think, salvation by faith, right? Or justification by faith, all right? Which was what Martin Luther got from it. And Martin Luther's study of Romans changed history, not just of Christianity, but history of the entire world, actually. Okay, salvation is by faith. You could say it different ways. The theme verse, I pick one, and it's a good practice when you're studying any book in the Bible is, if you study a book in detail, ask yourself, what is the theme passage? And virtually every book in the Bible, you can find a pretty good candidate for a theme passage. And I think when you do that, you're forcing yourself to think, well, what is the message here? So here's one from the gospel. The righteous for God is revealed. Righteousness is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And again, in both cases, I try to clear up the Greek there. It says not faith from first to last. It's from faith to faith. All right? And not the righteous will live by faith. Those who through faith are righteous will live. And I think that brings out the meaning a little bit better than some of the translations. Okay, I mentioned that it's a diatribe, and we're going to see some of the diatribe aspect certainly in Romans 2, again in Romans 3, and very much in Romans 5 and Romans 9 and several other places. Okay, well, let's look at the outline really quickly. The righteousness of God basically is the introduction to the book. And then in the first section, he says, those Gentiles, they're toast. They're just totally out of there. And then he says, guess what? The Jews are the same. All right. And then he says, in case it wasn't obvious from point two and point three, point four, everybody's lost. All right. So he's not exactly giving us a lot of comfort in the first part of Romans. All right. But then we get to Romans 3:21. Then we get to the awesomeness of Romans. Salvation is by faith through the blood of Jesus. And really, this is his theme statement, you could say, for the book. And then he talks about, through 5:21 or whatever. Sorry about that. I have to fix that. All right. Through the end of chapter 5, okay?
Okay.
Yeah. Right. Through 51. There is, if you check, where's Romans 3:51? I don't see Romans 3:51. All right, so anyway, through 5:whatever. I'm sure it's in my notes. And then the way of holiness, through the Holy Spirit. We're talking about that for a bit. And then the hard part of Romans is in Romans 9-11, man's unbelief and God's gracious choice. And we'll talk about predestination, biblical predestination. And then, as in all of Paul's letters, there's the section of practical application. In most of the letters, it's about half of the book. All right, but in this case, it's about a quarter of the book. But then again, the book is almost four times as long, right? So the practical section of Romans is actually longer than the practical section in the other books. So although it's a smaller fraction, it's clearly a major part of Romans, and we'll be talking about that, of course. Okay, so we talked about the fact that the Jews, that the Gentiles are lost, and the Jews saying, yeah, those guys, bunch of pagans, they're just totally, totally lost. You know, they're idols, blah, blah, blah. And he says, salvation is first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. But then he says, judgment is first to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles, right? Mm-hmm. And he'll still be talking about that. So I think this is where we were when time ran out. We were talking about that. So let's get back into it. A while ago, I got a question at my website. Let's read Romans 2:12-16. We already read it, and I started talking about this. But I want to come back to this just a little bit. Make sure we're handling this correctly.
Romans 2:12-16.
Romans 2, I believe it's going to be 12-16. Yes. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So he seems to imply two different standards of judgment, if you will. Here? Okay, got it? For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. So this verse has been used to say that, people could be saved who aren't even Christians. Okay? Which, by the way, I agree with. But that's not the purpose of this passage. Okay, so anyway, let me keep reading. If they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, their thoughts sometimes accusing them, at other times defending them, this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So basically then, does this open up the possibility that even today, people who never even heard of Jesus could be saved and could go to heaven? So here is my answer to this person's question. I believe your interpretation is at least partly a correct one. We need to be aware of the context, however. In the context, Paul is telling the Jews that although they have a special place with God as his chosen people, all alike are liable to judgment based on their sin. The Jews were liable to think that they were somehow protected from judgment based on being in the covenant of Moses. Paul is telling them, Romans 3:23, there is no difference, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 3:9, Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. I believe that based on this context, we should interpret Romans 2:12-16 more as providing reason to lack assurance rather than to have more assurance of salvation based on, what we do, rather than a reason for assurance. What I mean is this. He is not saying what he's saying in Romans 2:12-16 in order to give assurance to the Gentiles that they might be saved by their own personal righteousness, but rather to warn the Jews that they are no more likely to be saved based on their own righteousness under Moses' law than Gentiles are to be assured of their own righteousness based on conscience. So in other words, the point is to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Jews, if you think you're going to be saved by obeying the law, really, in the end, what's the difference between you and anybody else? And I do believe God will hold us accountable to what we know or are able to know. I think that's true. God is a just God. But if you take this to imply that he's saying, yeah, sure, these people in Outer Mongolia. By the way, I got this question just a couple weeks ago on my website. What about all those people who never heard about Jesus? All right, now, I've been all over the world, and I've never met anybody who hadn't heard about Jesus. In fact, I would wager the number of people who never heard about Jesus at all is way under 1%. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if it's less than 0.1%. Now, 100 years ago, there were a lot of people who never heard about Jesus. So this whole, well, what if they never heard about Jesus thing, that's like, what if they went to Mars, I mean, what if they could leap tall buildings in a single bound? What about it? I mean, thank you for that example, because I don't think it applies. All right, so yes, I think this passage is teaching that we will be judged by what we know. But the whole point is, we're all going to hell based on what we know. I mean, on Judgment Day, would you like to go before God and say, yeah, I always did what my conscience told me was right. And I never failed to do what my conscience told me I ought to do. Anybody here want to go before God on that basis? No. All right. And so, but nevertheless, I believe God is a just God. And God will do what he will do. And I think that's what he's saying there in verse 16. He's saying, God is a judge in any case. So you Jews, just stop talking. And later on, he's going to get downright ticked off. He's going to get downright angry at the Jews for their attitude. So I'd say, let's not have that attitude, okay? Any thoughts about that? All right, so that's my understanding of that passage. I've heard a lot of talk about it. That's how I see it. And if I'm wrong, I apologize for being wrong. All right. In fact, as we read on, starting in verse 17, I believe it agrees. If we read the next few verses, which people tend to read this out of context, you know, I say let's read it in the context. That's what we should always do. So if we continue reading, which we're going to do right now, we'll see, yeah, what John just said, that looks like that's actually true. So let's read it. I'm going to do less comment on this section than pretty much any other section in Romans. I think it so much speaks for itself. Just read it and kind of move on. Here we go. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, by the way, this is this diatribe. You know, this person, he's having an argument with this person. This poor person is not in the room. It's kind of tough being argued against this way. But anyway, if you are convinced that you're a light and the guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children. See, you see the attitude of these Jews towards the Gentiles? These arrogant, prideful people. Because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Can we apply that to ourselves as we look at the non-Christians around us? You think we should listen to this passage?
Yeah.
I think so. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who totally go against homosexuals or whatever group of people that Christians tend to bash all the time, who are clearly sinning, but never, and that just happens to not be your particular sin. You know what I'm saying? We go after the sins that we don't struggle with. Now, hopefully that's not we, literally we, but we Christians in general. It's kind of horrible there. You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now, again, I think he's saying, do you commit adultery? Maybe, but in a slightly different way than they do. You know what I'm saying? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? What does James say about the person who breaks even one law? They break the whole law. And in the context, in James is looking down on people who are, you know, poor or disadvantaged or, you know, people who didn't have the privilege that you grew up with. And I'm sitting in a room with a bunch of people who had relative privilege. Okay. Different levels of it, honestly. But relative to the rest of the world, we grew up in a privileged situation. All right. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, quoting Isaiah 52:5. Circumcision, here he's getting down to his main point here. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you become as though you have not been circumcised. Imagine a Jew listening to this. Remember when Jesus said to the Jews, you're all slaves, your children are slaves, you're all a bunch of slaves? I don't think they really appreciated hearing that. All right. So then, if you who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically, yet obeys the law, will condemn you who, even though you have the written law in circumcision, our lawbreaker. Now, again, he's doing this sort of diatribe here. He's describing a category of people who don't exist, which is people who do not have the law, who, in fact, obey the law. Right? That's going back to, remember, 12 through 16, because there is nobody like that. What he's saying is, we're all the same. That's what he's saying. In fact, that's what he's about to say. He's about to say, we're all the same. Now, we're not exactly the same. In Romans 3, 1 and 2, he's going to say we're not exactly the same. We're just, when he says we're the same, what he means is we're practically the same. For all practical purposes, we're the same. Because there are differences. All right. So, to me, Romans 2, 28 and 29 is a key passage, not just for Romans, but for understanding Christian theology and Christian salvation in general. So I think we should read this one carefully. All right? Let me see. Do I need to advance the slide here? Yes, I do. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Now, he's saying circumcision is not an outward thing, but isn't circumcision an outward thing? So what's he saying then?
Does it make a difference if you're still going by the law?
Right. If your inner thing is not transformed, then the outward thing doesn't do anything. Okay? And so basically then, and by the way, if you are transformed but never have been physically circumcised, then he's saying you have been circumcised. Okay? Could be confusing, but I think we get it. I think we get it. Let's go to Colossians 2, where he talks about circumcision. Well, I've got an actual Bible if you want to use it.
I'm just kidding. Yeah, that'll work.
Okay. I tried to give it away to my friend Vincente yesterday, and he forgot to take it. But then I'm sort of glad he didn't take it because it's nicer than my Bible. That's a really nice one. Jen buys those to give away to people. I said, man, you should get a cheaper one to give away to people. Just kidding.
If she can buy one of those and give it to me, I'll take it.
Me too, right?
Colossians 2, starting verse 10. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised. Now who's he speaking to? In him you also were circumcised.
Gentiles?
Yeah, or everybody. Christians in general.
In Jesus.
Right. So to Christians in general, Gentiles and Jews, but you could argue even more to Gentiles than you could make that argument. I wouldn't disagree with that. And besides, almost everybody reads this book as a Gentile anyway, right? But anyway, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision performed not by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ, forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. By the way, with the new NIV, a lot of things in the new NIV is not an improvement. And this one, this change with the older NIV is definitely an improvement because it's much closer to the original here. All right. It says cancel the written code. It almost sounds like he canceled the old covenant or something like that. That's not what he canceled. He canceled our indebtedness to written law. Okay. And the lesson that I preached on Sunday, with apologies to Dawn who wasn't there, in Ezekiel 37, that's what he's talking about. All right. This spiritual circumcision, this sprinkling with water, and this giving of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Paul's going to come back to that in Romans multiple times, the role of the Holy Spirit in this spiritual circumcision that is baptism. So immersion in water upon repentance is spiritual circumcision. It's a circumcision is a cutting off, right? And it's a cutting off of what? Well, Paul's going to say in Romans 8, it's a cutting off of the sinful nature. Now, how many here have been baptized into Christ? Raise your hand if you've been baptized into Christ. Okay, so you have no sinful nature now, right? No, so that can be a little confusing, but Romans is probably the best place to go to kind of find where all that works out. Okay, got it? So we've now finished Romans chapter 2. That it's spiritual circumcision that matters. Now, at this point, the Jew is totally depressed. They've been completely deflated. Their bubble is burst. We're like, why even be a Jew? I mean, we were told Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I mean, so the Jew at this point needs a little bit of encouragement. And by the way, Paul loved the Jews. I mean, later on he's going to say, if I could, he said, I would go to hell voluntarily if I could help Jews go to heaven. So it's not like, now he's ticked off at them, but he loves them, and he loves them more than he loves the Gentiles, honestly. So that's why we need Romans 3, 1 and 2. The question, I like this question in the slide. What was their mistake? What was the Jews' mistake?
Thinking they were good.
Thinking they're good because...
They were circumcised,
or just because they were Jews, because they had the law. Making the outside more important than the inside. And obviously, no Christian ever made this mistake.
Right.
So let's apply that to ourselves. Yeah, I just got a question just this morning from a guy in South Africa, and he's saying, you know, the preacher at our church, he used, you know, the thing of the widow with the copper coins. Mm-hmm. He said he used that to prove that we should give sacrificially to the church. And, you know, where does he get the authority to say that? He's not even talking about giving sacrificially to the church. Like, dude, I mean, are you a legalist or what? I mean, come on. I mean, if that doesn't apply to giving sacrificially to the church, then what does it apply to? I mean, you know... it's so easy to get caught up in the rules and the technicalities and all this kind of stuff, and to base your feeling you're awesome from the fact that you happen to be part of the right church or something like that. We've certainly been guilty of that. Oh, goodness. So their mistake was seeing the outside is more important than the inside. And this is a constant battle for all of us. So like I said, the Jew is feeling a bit on the depressed side right now because what was all this big deal about? So Abraham should have just never believed God, you know. They're feeling upset. They're feeling maybe a little bit self-righteous. They're feeling a little bit defensive. All right, so let's summarize so far. All right, the Gentiles are lost. The Jews are equally lost. All right, and now the next section is everybody's lost. So we need a little bit of encouragement if we're a Jew. So let's read Romans 3, 1 and 2. It says, what advantage is there then in being a Jew? Again, this is a rhetorical question, right? It's a rhetorical question. Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. So even physical circumcision had some value? Absolutely it had some value. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. They had the Bible. They had the prophecies. They had the messianic prophecies. And besides, for 1,500 years or 1,800 years, depending on which covenant you want to go by, they've been God's people. Now, there's this common idea that the Jews were so stubborn and refused to become Christians. I've heard this so many times. A bunch of Pharisees, blah, blah, blah. But I believe if you look at both the historical record and the biblical record, I believe at least as many, probably more Jews became Christians proportionally than any other people. Now, I can't quote you numbers. I don't know. I could guess. Maybe 20%. I mean, a lot of Jews became Christians at that time. I doubt that 20% of people in Bakersfield are true Christians. So if we're going to think we're better than the Jews, all right? And I doubt more than 20% of the Greeks or the Romans became Christians. Of course, I don't really know. I don't have the actual facts. I don't have the statistics. But I get the impression that, no, many of the Jews became Christians. Of course, many of them did not. In fact, I'm sure a majority did not. But what else is new? You know, surprise, surprise, surprise about that. So that's just my little side comment that has nothing to do with this passage. All right, let's read on. What if some were unfaithful? Some who?
Jews.
So what about it? You know, what about the 80%? that didn't believe. Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? There's a great question. What's the answer?
Not at all.
Not at all. Oh, there's the answer. Sorry. Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. I love this one. Let God be true and everyone else a liar. Again, Paul's having a little bit of an attitude here. In Romans 9, he says, who are you, O person, to talk back to God? I think this is kind of equivalent here. Sir. You know, let God be true and everyone is a liar. I mean, folks, God makes the decisions around here, in case you're wondering. It reminds me of Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? It reminds me also of Malachi 1, verse 1 and 2, where God says to his people, Esau, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And God's people said, how have you loved us? And then God goes, are you serious, Jews? Are you serious? You're going to charge me with not loving you? Are you going to charge me with not being faithful to you? Seriously? You know? And so, and then he goes on and he's, and the rest of Malachi says, folks, the problem is not lack of love on my part or faithfulness on my part. The problem is lack of love and faithfulness on your part. That's been the problem. That's always been the problem. Okay, got it? Any thoughts, any questions there? I want to move on. All right, let's read this next little section. This is kind of interesting. So to conclude the prior section, let God be true and every man a liar. End of story. Stop talking, right? Good. But if our righteousness brings out, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? Now, our is who here? I think he's talking about our fellow Jews. If our Jewish people, because go back to the prior verse, right? What if some were unfaithful? What if some of the Jews were unfaithful? Does that nullify God's faithfulness? No. Well, what if some of us were unrighteous? Does that mean... So I think what if our unrighteousness... He's talking about the Jews. Of course, this would apply broadly, but... But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust? Is that what you're charging God with? You know, are you serious? Are you going to look God in the face and say you're unfaithful to me? Again, this is a diatribe. He's saying, seriously, guys, is that what you're going to do? You're going to say God was unjust to offer salvation to the Gentiles? Because that's the underlying argument. The whole premise of Romans is the Jews are complaining that God offered salvation to the Gentiles. As if they have any right to question that. Besides, what did he say? Salvation first for the Jews, then... for the Gentiles, which is historically true and I believe true in every possible way. And even today, Jews read the New Testament or even read the Old Testament and they become Christians. I have a number of friends who grew up Jewish who are now Christians, many of them. All right, so what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument, which was the argument of his opponents. Okay, got it? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone, the people he's doing the diatribe against, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claimed that we say, let us do evil that good may result, their condemnation is just. So do you think Paul's a little bit ticked off here? I think so, yeah. All right, Paul has been accused of... this is kind of a fun word, so I'm going to throw it out there. You got a nice big a new word. You can throw this in your conversation at the water cooler or whatever they do over there at ERA. Do they have a water cooler there?
Today?
All right. So your brother water cooler say, yeah, I think you're an antinomian. I think you're an antinomian. So Paul is being accused by his opponents of antinomianism. All right, because he says you don't have to obey the law, they're saying you don't have to obey. They're saying he's claiming you don't have to obey any law. So I looked it up in Wikipedia, which is the truth on all possible questions. Actually, I find Wikipedia's definitions to be actually pretty awesome. They usually give a decent range there. All right, relating, and it gives us two definitions. It gives us two definitions, and it's kind of interesting how these apply. Relating to the view that Christians are released by grace from obligation to observing the moral law.
What?
Let's talk about that. Or one who rejects a socially established morality. Now, this is really what they're accusing him of right here. Of saying, you know, like Romans 6:1, right? If grace, you know, let grace increase. You know, let's just sin it up. You know, they're accusing Paul of doing that. Now, first of all, there's this thing, and this is a common idea in Christianity, which I do not believe can be supported biblically. The idea that there's two parts of the Hebrew-Jewish Mosaic law. There's the ceremonial law and the moral law. Now, in our church, we don't hear about that because we're not Calvinists. And all right, sorry to say we. I know you're not a member of my church. That's fine. Sorry. Yeah, okay.
I'm Christian.
But we've had other guests at these classes. You just happen to be the only one today. Just all right, great. All right, so they'll say, so it's very, very common to pull parts of the Old Testament into Christianity. Who's that judge in Alabama who's got the Ten Commandments on his wall? Okay, all right. Now, are we required to obey the Ten Commandments? No. No, to obey the Ten Commandments.
Oh, okay.
No. All right? We're not... Are we required to offer lambs and goats and sheep?
No.
Are we required to wear a material, or clothing with only one material? Are we required to avoid... Is there any part of the Jewish law that we're still under? I think the answer is no. Jesus fulfilled all that. So does that mean everything that's in the Old Testament is still not true or something like that? Is it still wrong to murder?
Yes.
All right, how do you know that?
It's moral.
Well, because Jesus talked about it. In fact, he took it to a higher level. Don't even say you fool. All right, but also in the Ten Commandments is to observe the Sabbath. And in Colossians 2, he says, let us judge no man by the Sabbath. So what I found is those who try to separate the ceremonial law from the moral law, it's an impossible task. And I'll tell you right now, the Jews do not make that distinction. They do not make that distinction, period. And you would think they would know. So I believe this is true of Paul. That Christians are released by grace from obligation of the moral law, if you mean that moral law which is contained in the Mosaic Covenant. Now, there's all kinds of things in the Mosaic Covenant that we as Christians are held to, because it's what Jesus taught and said, and the New Testament teaches and says. And besides, the Old Testament is of infinite value in so many ways, we could talk about it. So, for example, when it says don't wear clothing of more than one material, we could ask, what principle do we see there? Which is not being mixed with the world, right? Being careful about that. And Jesus says, don't be unequally yoked. I mean, he kind of said the same principle there. So a lot of these laws, including the ceremonial law, had principles that were behind it. The Jews got that. They totally got that. And many, if not most of those principles are repeated in the New Testament. All right? So I believe that according to technical things, this charge against Paul was true. But they're trying to say that Paul is saying, yeah, sure, let's just go for it. I mean, shush, you know, whatever. There's all that grace, so don't worry about it. And Paul's like, it's like, I can't believe, you know. Have you ever had, you said something and somebody turned it into the exact opposite of what you said? That is so frustrating. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're accusing him of being an, big fancy word, antinomian. And if you know Paul, he ain't no antinomian. But he is an anti-Pharisaism person. He is an anti-legalism person. He is an anti-force Jewish forms of religion on Christianism person. Yeah, that's true. So if you want to accuse him of that, guilty as charged. So that's actually a tricky question, and I caught you, some of you, I can't remember if you said yes when you should have said no, or if you said no when you should have said yes, but it's okay, don't worry about it. All right, so again, so I mentioned the judge, what's his name, with the whole Ten Commandments on the wall. The Ten Commandments are great. You put them on the wall, it's fine. But the point is that we're a Christian nation, therefore we're under the Ten Commandments. Oh, I thought we were under the law of Christ, not under the law of Moses. I thought that's what we were under. And of the ten, by the way, I believe nine apply. Nine of the ten apply. Right? Have no other God but me. Do not, you know, you go through the list. If you go to the Ten Commandments, I think nine out of ten apply. But how do they know they apply? Because of what Jesus said. Okay? Got it?
What's the one that doesn't?
Observing the Sabbath and keeping it holy. I mean, that one does, I mean, I'm pretty sure. I mean, yeah. Okay. Good. Thank you for asking that question. All right. Now, this is the depressing part. All right. So get ready to be just like, oh, man, I am just a total disgusting, stinking wretch. Because guess what? You're a total disgusting, stinking wretch. Okay. That's what you are. Apart from Christ. And don't tell yourself anything different. The Jews were telling themselves something different. See, that's the problem. So here we go. So what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? I keep asking this question. Who's we? Because he switches back between who we is. And he doesn't tell us. This one's definitely the Jews. Definitely. Thank you. Who said definitely? Thank you. Good. It's... That one's definitely the Jews. A couple times I said, I'm pretty sure, but this time there's no question about it. Are we any better? Answer is
no.
No. Not at all. Oh. I wasn't reading it, honestly. Paul and I are thinking the same thing here, apparently. Oh, that's pretty funny. All right, so I'm going to read from 9 all the way down through 18. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. If we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, and now he's going to talk about Jews and Gentiles, right? He just gave the clue, some of Jews and Gentiles now. Okay, good. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And of course, he's quoting from the Old Testament, specifically Psalms, which was written to the Jews. Of course, he's applying it to everybody, but, you know, this was written to you guys, so just, you know, anyway. Their throats are open graves. Now, is your throat an open grave? Their tongues practice deceit. In other words, they wantonly practice getting better and better at lying. The poison of vipers on their lips. Can you know, isn't that a little strong? The poison of vipers is on your lips? Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. I mean, so are you telling me that every single word I ever said is a curse? I bet it's less than 10%. Yeah, I'm sort of joking there, but their feet are swift to shed blood. I'm saying, I never killed anybody. In fact, I never even, you know, purposely wounded anybody. What are you talking about? Ruin and misery mark their ways. I mean, come on. I'm a mother, you know, I've got three children, I love them, I hold down a job, I'm a responsible person. So as the average person is reading this who doesn't get what Paul is saying, we're kind of like, man, you are way, way, way over the top here and totally exaggerating. That this is not me. I'm putting myself in the shoes of, well, almost anybody, really. And ruin and misery marks their ways, and the ways of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Not even the tiniest bit of fear of God. Not none. So it seems kind of strong, doesn't it?
Very harsh.
By the way, in verse 10 he says, there is no difference. All right? There is no difference. All right? And I would say there's no essential difference. All right? Because clearly there's a difference between Jew and Gentile. But what he's saying is there's no essential difference. All right? He says, no one seeks God. You know, right now in my notes I'm saying to myself, I'm feeling a little bit defensive. You're telling me I've not done a single good thing? Are you telling me I've not done a single good thing? Ever? Now, he's not saying that. That's not what he's saying. It reminds me of Mark 10, 17 through 18, where the guy says to Jesus, good teacher. And Jesus says, no one is good. Well, actually, there is one person who was good. Who's the one person who was good?
Jesus.
So there's an irony in that whole situation in Mark 10. It says no one is good except God alone. And everybody knew that Jesus was
God.
Good. Yeah, good. And therefore he's God. All right. So I think as we read this, if you're not tempted to feel at least a little bit defensive, read it again. You know, read it again. You know, but most of us have done something like a cross study, and so we get this. We've been confronted with this reality here, correct?
Mm-hmm.
That yes, our throats were open graves. Yes, nothing good came out of our mouths because we weren't good. Is he saying that we never did a single good thing? That's not what he's saying. Is he saying literally 100% of the words that came out of your mouth were curse words?
No.
No, he's saying, but might as well have been, because what's the difference? Whether you said 10,000 curse words, 100,000 curse words, or 2 curse words, your mouth is an open grave. So I think that's what he's saying. He is not saying that you've never done a good thing. He's not saying that you are in fact a murderer. What he's saying is you're no different from a murderer. That's what he's saying. And he doesn't mention drunkenness, but he could have. You're just a drunken lush. You say, I never had a drink. Okay, fine. So you were pot smoking or whatever. Oh, I was never addicted. Okay, well, you were addicted to gambling. No. Okay, well, then you were addicted to whatever it was. Stop being defensive. Here is the bottom line. I'm preaching here, but sorry, I can't help it. Are you a good person? The answer is no. That's what he's saying. You are so far from being a good person. To stand before God, you know, let God be true and every person a liar, right? Let God be true and every person a liar. If you say you're good, you're a liar. And God says, you're a liar. You are not a good person. All right, verse 19 and 20. It's time for a break. Oh, what a wonderful place to have a break on. You know, you can quote me on that. Okay? Now we know that whatever the law says, that it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Right? Every mouth silenced, including every Jewish mouth, shut, not you guys, just those guys, okay, shut your mouth. I mean, Paul is being crazy strong here. But of course, he's a Jew, right? And he's applying this to himself. Absolutely he's applying this to himself. So therefore, he's not a hypocrite. Okay? Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Okay. This is a big theme here. You know, Jeremiah 29:11-12, he says, we need to seek God. And in Ecclesiastes 13, he says, we need to seek God while we're young. But Paul just said, no one seeks God. So I'm confused, God. You're telling me to do something that you said that nobody does. So help me out here. Right? Right? Jeremiah, you know, 29:11-12. I've never been knows that verse, you know. God's, help me out. Quote Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you, plans to give hope in the future. Then you search for me and find me when you search me with all your blah, 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 blah. And God just said nobody's searching for him. Nobody's seeking him. So which is it? Oh, they're both true, okay? They're both true. So if you're going to come before God saying, I've been seeking you, and God's saying, you're a liar. But on the other hand, if you want to seek God, well, that's exactly what you should do. You got it. You nailed it. This woman right here, she's getting this. She's got it. You probably already had it before you ever walked in. I don't know. Okay, so the passages do not contradict, not in the least bit. All right, the fact that God tells us to seek him and to search for him and all that, and he commands us to do something, and then he says nobody does it, this is not a contradiction. Because one is coming before God saying, I sought you. I'm so awesome. No. The other one's saying, God, I'm seeking you. I'm really seeking you. He says, praise the Lord. Let's have a talk. Okay, got it? All right, let's take our break here. Our muffin break. 47 minutes. I'm telling you, within 1 or 2 minutes, that's great.